Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, for the joy we have in coming together and being members of your family, knowing each other, growing together, being taught by you, dear Holy Spirit. Trust you for insight and revelation, wisdom today as we look at your word, as we look at what Andrew Murray has to say, as we would hear each other and witness and testimony and questions. Just trust you to fill this room with your presence and bring us into an understanding and a deeper relationship in our understanding and knowledge in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This is today's one of the first things we normally do, and we should do, is a brief review. And I guess it's been quite a length of time, and we got into kind of a really engaged and good discussion last time that actually kept us from totally coming to a complete end of chapter 12. But I guess I was thinking, instead of actually going back in there, because today's subject is having to do with the obedience and the new covenant, somewhat review of that material, and it opens up some things that will take us even probably into a deeper discussion in relationship to the things we're talking about. But not skipping that, is anything come to mind if I push each one of us to the content, things we talked about, the questions we had, and the dialogue that we shared with each other surface in reference to, oh, I need to ask questions about this or that aspect of that. So in a certain sense, let's just take a minute or two and think about that. I don't think anybody left really with an intense neck burn, heated under the collar, so to speak. So we're good there. Today I'm going to endeavor to induce that. But and somewhat anxious, you might hear, wanting to do that. But let's make sure we've got chapter 12 comfortable under our belt in reference to what Murray had to say, kind of where we ended up, and then if no one has questions, to deal with those two things in reference to the Book of the Covenant. So, open question is, what in the world did we talk about last time that took us the whole 3 hours? If there's anything of significance, one would think we'd remember that. But coming to know each other with a high degree of confidence, we might not. So anybody have anything that they want to bring up in reference to our discussion? Then we'll cap off with just a brief summary of the Book of the Covenant in reference to what is that, and underscore that with a summary. So any questions from last time? Unfinished theological business?
No. You know what? I'm sorry. I guess I had a long week. I just had no clue what we talked about.
You know what, Kevin? I actually not pointing at you, but I thought that's what we'd come up with.
Seems like Raymond had quite a dialogue.
Well, it was quite a dialogue, but to push people to say, well, what did we talk about?
It was good, I know that.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. As long as we have that feeling going forward.
I've gotten
but we don't have to come up with
70
things,
of the book.
And, page 70.
Yeah.
Well, you're getting closer to where we are.
I'm probably not right where I should
I think
be.
We're up at 89 today for chapter 13.
Yeah, so I gotten ways up closer.
Oh, this is good.
So yeah, that's why I didn't know. I wasn't up with everybody.
Okay.
So when I get there, I'm sure I'll be focused in more.
We'll accept that for the time being.
And the book reading has been good. Very good.
Good.
So.
Good. Well, we'll, in chapter 13 here, we'll try to get rid of your confidence.
Yeah, I don't want any confidence. Just the Lord's confidence.
Yeah. All right. Anybody? That's it. Good. Yeah. We took notes on our phone.
No. In interest
getting
of answering
the
question. But I think if I remember correctly, we spent a lot of time talking about Hebrews 12:1, and we
something that I had.
That you had brought up?
Huh? That I had been busted out texting during.
And that had to do with. Yes. Yeah, well, we're going to talk more about that stuff today.
It was very relevant, and it was very washing, you know, with this discussion we had. So it was good, Ray. It was good.
Yeah.
Well, when you tell other people about what we do on Saturday, those are good things to repeat. Mm-hmm. We don't know what it was, but it was refreshing and significant and relevant. That's good. Okay.
Did you guys talk about God?
Broad theological discussion about God. Yes?
We throw out stupid because, you know, we're not stupid. It's just...
we're pleading ignorance.
I guess Jason's thrown that out of his house.
Oh, has he?
Yes. It's not allowed over.
At home?
No.
Stupid.
But it's just that... I guess nothing after a long period of have you find gentlemen here. We just aren't connecting at all.
Okay.
Well, we'll get there.
All right. Well, then let's throw out a few review summaries of chapter 12 in reference to the Book of the Covenant. What is the Book of the Covenant according to Murray? What did he put forth? You might get a hint from the bearded dude at the bottom of the page. Mm-hmm. Book of the Covenant had to do with
the law
and the brother there, Brother Moses, read it, right?
Yeah, Bro Moses.
And the response of the people pertaining to today actually was...
We can do that.
Yeah, hey, sign us up. Mm-hmm. So the Book of the Law, in the chapter 12 by Murray, and then also in our discussion, our emphasis changed actually... maybe from the Book of the Covenant being the articulated law and presentation of the law and being read to the people to what in reference to the Book of the Covenant in a New Testament context?
Yes, that again?
Yeah,
say it again. Here I formed that so well. What is it in the New Testament? What's the Book of the Covenant? Is it the Scriptures, the written Scriptures?
No.
Okay, well, if not...
It's the person of Christ.
Yeah.
It's what?
The person of Christ.
Person of Christ?
Yeah.
And so then, let's expand that in the sense of, okay, so if the Book of the Covenant is now a person or an incarnate being, or our God, what's to be read or learned from? What do you do with that? What are we supposed to do?
Well, it's supposed to be written on our hearts because He's living inside of us, directing our lives.
So from an external, literal presentation of what God requires of us and a response to today's chapter in obedience, if it's a person, we can just jump ahead then. And if it's a person, then we would probably assume... Well, there'd be two ways to go. Response to that would be similar to the Old Testament response. In other words, in our response is a performance or a doing what would come out of his mouth. Or if it's internal and so on, what are we putting ahead here for what happens to obedience? Because that's going to be the subject of the whole day.
It's the understanding that we've been crucified and His life is now residing and living through us. I mean, that's the obedience to the understanding of that, I guess.
It was promised that the Word would be written upon our heart and made from that, from the heart.
All right, so we're going to hone in and we'll see what Murray has to say in today's chapter. But you can see in the list on the right there, the Old Covenant was an obedience of doing. Mm-hmm. And a suggestion for me would be New Covenant would be an obedience not of doing, but of being. Mm-hmm. And then, What is that obedience? How do we participate in that obedience? Or what is that obedience? And and we're all on the same page in reference, it has to do with the being the indwelling person of God in us, written on our heart, or however we might want to say that. Something's happened to obedience. And he actually prophesied that it would. Because God's saying, I'm going to do this to you, and the result will be what I require of you as a person, as a being, and so on. We're all in agreement with that, and so on. So then the bottom one, and we're going to spend quite a bit today, is talking about the obedience of faith, that we see Paul in the lower right side, Paul talking about in Romans. I can blow that up, but I'll read it to us if you can't read it. Romans, first chapter and verse 5, it's the end of his first paragraph. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all nations. So the obedience of faith, and Adam touched on that briefly and just a second ago. And then the last paragraph there, Romans 16:25. First paragraph, obedience of faith. Last paragraph in Romans, obedience of faith. And I'll read that. Now to him who was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophets' prophetic writings is made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we want to take that apart, the obedience of faith. What is that in the context of the word written on our hearts? What is the obedience of faith? Are they two different things? What's its relationship to the indwelling Holy Spirit and so on? So we want to get to that. That's where we're going to go today. The middle paragraph in the lower right, Romans 6:13, is suggestive in the context of its relationship to the obedience of faith. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments of righteousness. And that actually would be the suggested foundation for the practical definition of the obedience of faith. Okay? So that's what that is on that page. Next page is, any questions? This is just going over this rather quickly, but
would that be like nature? Would the nature of Christ would be the new covenant?
Well, what we're actually going to talk about, if he is the
by nature,
if he's the book of the covenant, and we do get then to his person, his nature, and so on. Our challenge to this, from old covenant obedience of doing to new covenant obedience of being, what being are we talking about? And then if we're talking about his nature, his residence, the expression of his life, and that, as Adam suggested, in and through us and so on, what are some of these things that Maurice brings up in this chapter that he has in 13 of, well, don't forget, all this is good, but you still have an old nature or a flesh, and this brings us back to our discussions we keep coming back to, and then who and what we are in the context of having a resident nature, as Kevin's just touching on, having to do with his nature, and then where's the law written on our hearts, and what's happened to us, to what degree of change have we experienced in becoming a new creature in context to the old has passed away. And so when we really get right down to what degree am I able to participate in this resident person, and can I in the obedience of faith, in the obedience of being, are we really talking about a resultant expression of his life in a place that he's not there, the combatant has been removed. Mm-hmm. I've been so changed that is the participation of appreciation of life that we can identify as ours. And Galatians 2:20 is no longer I, but it's actually he, and to what degree that is. And that's what we want to talk about today. We have four classes left after today, or four sessions. Mm-hmm. And we need to take advantage of confronting that elephant that remains in the room that needs to be brought down, detusks, and those things marketed. No, just kidding. Do you know what I mean? We need to address any issues that are out there, hanging out there, and not let them go beyond the next four times we get together. Or at least identify what those things are and know that we're doing that. So that's a goal.
Are you speaking as there is a particular elephant, or are you saying if anybody has an elephant, they should be bringing it up?
If there is an elephant.
Okay, got it.
If there is an elephant, let's deal with that elephant. Yeah. If the elephant isn't there, mm-hmm. let's get rid of all vagueness and lack of understanding and know exactly what we're talking about. So, and reduce it down to, I mean, it's difficult to do this, but the New Covenant and its presentation scripturally and then our experience of the person of Christ does not lack clarity. Mm-hmm. It many times it lacks our lack of awareness or ignorance, as Kevin's in a positive sense, and experiential knowledge.
Right.
And if there's any vagueness in that, that's the stuff we need to get rid of, I would say. Our lives here are, if we want to say, terminal. Mm-hmm. And we want to take advantage of every opportunity we have as brothers and sisters together to get that stuff sorted out. And so that's what I want to push for in the next four times. Today, another kickoff to get back into that.
If anything, you know, as you know, going through any documentation is one concept builds upon another. I think 12 really just talked about. I think the summary where he says the new is unfolded in the old is unfolded in the new. And then this statement, it is possible to read the old in the spirit of the new. It is possible to read the new as well as the old in the spirit of the old. And I think he builds on that to kind of just basically show us, you know, that, you know, as we're talking about experience, as we're talking about, you know, the covenant as a, you know, the new covenant as Christ, you know, he brought in another example that reminded me of how the disciples spent so much time with Jesus and still didn't have a full understanding until, you know, after his spirit was in them. You know, they had all this, you know,
stuff.
Yeah. I mean, they knew the scriptures that had been taught to them, or whether they studied themselves, you know, that they were fishermen, they weren't all priests or, you know, people that necessarily it was their vocation to study the law. But they knew these things inherently, you know, that were passed down to them. Mm-hmm. But yet, you know, as we get into in 13, there's this whole other aspect that the Spirit of God, you know, reveals to us so much more about what this is about. It's not, like you said, not about doing, but about being or becoming.
Yes. So.
Yes.
Good.
Yes, would you agree?
I'll sign that.
I read this morning.
That seems to be fresh in your mind.
It's like you're speaking my language.
Why did that take so long? Okay.
Guess who's going for Vincent?
Well, thank you, Andy. Okay, so all that going into it from that place, and so you'll have to bear with me through this chapter, I'm going to attack Andrew Murray quite vigorously with politeness and kindness and respect.
Here.
To those that have passed away. And we'd be heavy into the views here.
Do you want one of us to defend him?
let's see if anybody does. Yeah. But he certainly is defendable. But okay, so there's once again, there's two things we're doing here. One is we want to get everything that we can the Holy Spirit wants to show us. We want to take advantage of a brother who's gone before us. We also then want to learn how to present the gospel and remove things that might be confusing, vague, or lack of specific, or actually would be not beneficial. Mm-hmm. And there are some of those things that are there in his chapter, not coming from us. But so we'd want to do those two things. Mm-hmm. A lot of times we don't have time to do that, and a lot, and then it falls on us to take it home with us to sort that out. So going into chapter 13 here with wanting to see what Murray has to say and see its relevance to his transitions in the chapter, which he does have, to some in the chapter he has some clear articulations of the obedience of being because of the residence of the Holy Spirit. And we want to identify things that, even though he does that, might be in contradiction to something he said before. That's where some of us come to the defense of Andrew Murray and say, well, he might be thinking this and this and this. I just suggest, in all honesty, that some of that comes from some of the things we used to do and make space for ourselves. I want to remove those. Mm-hmm. With no offense to any of us.
Right.
I want to remove those out of the way, that there's no need to, if it's unclear, it's unclear, and so on, and we can speak for him in the sense that normally when we speak, we're pulling in stuff from our own understanding. And we'll just identify those things. So that being clear, I'm sure. Next page is... more of where we're going to spend our time on this page. Before we get into Murray. On the lower left is just scripture quotes. On the upper right is a definition of obedience in the Bible. I lifted a couple different sources there to put that together. And the lower right is looking at the obedience of doing, in contrast to obedience of being, and then a participation and appreciation, hopefully we'll get to, with the obedience of faith being the exercise in our Christian life of that relationship. Okay, just the definition of obedience in the Bible. The general concept of obedience, both in the Old and New Testament, relates to hearing or hearkening to a higher authority. One of the Greek terms for obedience conveys the idea of positioning oneself under someone by submitting to their authority and command. Another Greek word for obey in the New Testament means to trust. Now, we're used to those two things. According to Holman's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, a succinct definition of biblical obedience is to hear God's word and act accordingly. Erdman's Bible Dictionary states true hearing or obedience involves the physical hearing that inspires the hearer and a belief or trust that in turn motivates the hearer to act in accordance with the speaker's desires. Okay, well, that's all well and good. How does this relate to the obedience of faith and new covenant obedience and so on? There's two different ways to go, and now we'll hit Murray and we'll see those two different ways to go and what he has to present. Any questions with that? So that's just your sheets you get to take home.
No.
No questions?
Oh, we have that already, so we don't have to write it down.
Right.
Good.
Yeah, you know, it's written there for you. So you can take that home and look it up. All right, so now, oops, we're going to photos, we're going to... All right, this is... I can get one page up here at a time and blow it up as big as we want. And I can't turn it sideways for Charles, but hopefully you can see, Charles. That should be big enough, huh?
Mm-hmm. Screen.
Huh? Do I have those extenders on the tree? All right, scriptures. New covenant obedience. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a holy nation unto me. Deuteronomy, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments. Ezekiel, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments. Now, let's just look at Ezekiel, or Exodus first. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a holy nation unto me. Normally, that's interpreted as the obedience of doing. And normally, we as, I suppose, can I throw us all into the broad definition of evangelical Christians? You know, we're all somewhat on the same page in reference to that is interpreted normally and looking at the Old Testament covenant as you said it, I'll do it, things will be good. And I'm going to do it. Okay, and then normally in a negative sense is, look, then why would God give us such a thing to do when he knows we can't do it? Behind that is what? Behind any response on mankind or his people, what is God conveying there? Did that actually change?
From the old to the new?
Yeah.
Does it change?
Is not that applicable to you and I today in the context of us as a holy nation unto God?
Yes.
Yeah. So he's done something. Mm-hmm. Independent of whether we can obey or not, we know what God demands. Right. Either I'm going to keep his covenant, somehow his covenant has to be kept, and I can be a holy nation. Right? Is that, we all good with that?
Yeah.
So that really hasn't changed. Now, it's unfolded more in reference to the character of God, the person of God, what he demands, what he made us for, what we're to be. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and thou shalt obey the voice of the Lord, do all his commandments. Now, we would look at that and say, well, that's a forecast, a foreshadow, a prophecy of what God's going to do in time to come. Normally, we'd look at it like that. Mm-hmm. And we're saying, what in that? How would we be comfortable with looking at that and saying it's applicable to us today and what's happened?
That has happened.
Yeah, it has happened. So the first one is the desire of God's heart, his purposes and so on as a holy nation. And this holy nation keeps my covenant and we're good. Second one is kind of a, he's going to do some stuff to enable that to take place. Whether we're convinced with the lack of our ability to maintain the first one because of our interpretation of it, the second one tells us that what God demands, he's going to get, and he's going to ensure that he gets it. And in relationship to us, he's going to ensure that it takes place in us, upon us, whatever there. Right? Are we all good there?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody? And then another kind of how-to in Ezekiel, which we know clearly falls in the context of the new covenant. And I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. And in looking back, we know that he didn't do that in the Old Testament history with his people. He did not do that. Something was required, and we know, in order for that to take place. So now we're into the new covenant and what that's based on in the person of Christ, all that type of stuff. So it's unfolded almost in a continuum in the sense of telling us who and what he is and what he demands of us as his creatures, what he needs to do to us, and then its fulfillment and its outworking in a prophetic of the new covenant. Anybody have any questions in regard to that?
Not a question, but a confirmation of it. When John says, "If you love me, you will keep."
Right, right. And if we go into the new covenant, seeing God's character, what he wants to do, how he's going to bring it about, and so on, we can more easily get to, and actually he's taken us out of the picture and put, well, not out of the picture, he's defined us as receptive on the created end of that thing. So when we see New Testament terms in relationship to Christ and so on, or Paul's use of, it's a new creature, all things have passed away and so on, falls into the unfolding of God, the creative aspect, and he's completing, bringing his creation to a perfected place, to a completed place, to the place he wants it to be in his own work and in his finished work, and from that point shares it with his, with us. What I'd suggest that we'll begin, which should, if we'll track onto that and stay there, we can use that as a place to interpret the gospel and the scripture unfolding of our relationship with Christ from that perspective and to God himself. Our performance in our doing, in our adherence, and so on, isn't in those first three. Should it be in our relationship with Christ today? That's, we get into the point of what we want to deal with in the obedience of faith. Is in any way does the obedience of faith have to do with an approach that has us doing what the Creator himself said not only he has done, it is the desire of his heart, wants to do, as we see in Ezekiel, if we'd go a little earlier there, for his own name's sake he's doing all of this. And so on. Puts us in a right place. And if we can kind of hang on to interpreting the new covenant and our obedience from that perspective, it'll open up a gateway to a much more enjoyable Christian life. Maybe I'm to focus on something else.
Right.
Maybe God's called me to maybe deal with him, look at him, and participate in him, and not in trying to do his work for him. So that kind of thing. Any questions? Okay, so I'm going to, this is the new part of this, is how do I get, okay, I can do that. Well, this is working all right. Save on electricity, anyways. Alright, in making the new covenant, now what I want us to do, if we're all comfortable with that, nobody's having issues and our hair's not up in the back of our neck and all that type of stuff, God's taken us, in a certain sense, out of the picture, put us in a place, redefined us, and put us in a place in the context of his son and all of that, and the new covenant, on a receptive side of life, and the doing and the participation are redefined, and all we want to do is get clear definitions of that. He's not taking the aggressive to-do part out of our Christian life. He's redefined it and put it in a context that can bear fruit, change from glory to glory, has to do with his life, his person, and really has nothing to do with us in that sense. Okay, trying to see the root. Are we all comfortable there?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He's taken that away. So if there are remnants or things that can hang on that would challenge that, that's the little elusive elephant in the room that might be floating around. And it's kind of that stuff that in fellowship with each other can be helpful to sort some of that. All right, making the new covenant, God said very definitely, not after the covenant I made with your fathers. We have learned what the fault was with that covenant. Made God's favor dependent upon the obedience of the people. If you obey, I will be your God. Now, here, if we can take that contemporary evangelical look at the old covenant, which that suggests, and set it aside, and if God's character, if he just unfolded in the three passages up above, that he's not really, it isn't really dependent upon the obedience of the people. If we, and really I say we have to approach it that way. God didn't make his favor dependent upon the obedience of the people. Did he? God's people in that context were never right with him. Why? Why were they never right with him?
He didn't have his indwelling life.
No, he didn't have his indwelling life. And the unfolding of that, we see, what did God demand for his people? The obedience that he was talking about, and they'd be his people, didn't have to do with performance. It had to do with resident life that he sees unfolded there. Or we have to look at the new covenant and what God wanted to do as the B plan. Yeah. Plan A is one thing, mm-hmm. if we interpret it that way. Or the plan hasn't changed. It's an unfolding of the nature of God in relationship to his created house and what he designed it for. Right. And we all go back to, he's always designed it for his life. The whole promise that's repeated from Genesis all the way to Revelation is the promise of the life of God resident in us, as illustrated by the Book of the Covenant, which is Jesus Christ. Right? We're good, right? Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, the only thing that, I'm with you on all of it.
But? There's a but.
No, what I'm struggling with, is, you know, how this must have looked to them.
To the disciples?
No, to...
Old Testament folk?
Yeah, Old Testament folks, to kind of really, you know, reconcile these passages without having, you know, the luxury that we have of knowing...
Having the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. You know, that's what I've struggled with. I mean, you know...
We had kind of... We had approached that in Hebrews class, and we said that there was... maybe obscure, but there was a sense that God would bring...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because even in this sense, I mean, you know there's something more that can be done, because even if the best of them obeyed all the commandments, mm-hmm. what does it mean to have his heart circumcised? What does it mean to... Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I do. Yeah. What I'd like to, if we can, throw that interpretation into mm-hmm. the contemporary evangelical look at it, mm-hmm. and like you suggest, yeah. we'll go back and see what they were looking at. Mm-hmm. We know one thing that hasn't changed mm-hmm. is a human being, a fallen human being, mm-hmm. reason, rationality, mm-hmm. thinking, mm-hmm. experience, God, us, disfavor, favor, conviction, sin, removal of God's hammer necessarily upon us, and temporary guilt removed, and so on, as we see unfolded in Hebrews and mm-hmm. relations for that, and the blood of bulls compared to the blood of Christ and all that, mm-hmm. as we see unfolded in Hebrews and so on. We look back and we see, well, they knew they were doing this to get right with God or to maintain right and so on. I'd suggest that no, they weren't. I suggest that they were underneath an acceptable system
right.
geared to them mm-hmm. that would allow them to get to the next year
yeah. mm-hmm.
and exactly. continually reminded of that right. and they knew that their relationship with God was on a precarious thing having to do with that type of performance mm-hmm. they did not expect eternality out of that relationship or anything more than the guilt postponed mm-hmm. suggestively they might have, well, what are they thinking? Well, God's going to do something else and mm-hmm. so on. And I'd suggest that they, and for then and now, there was a dissatisfaction in them mm-hmm. in that context that somehow I'm not quite right. Mm-hmm. However we want to say that, I think we'd all agree with that.
Or maybe even the time has not come.
The time hasn't come. We do see through windows like through Hebrews and so on, we see that some of them saw what was needed, whether the Holy Spirit revealed it to them, whether those that had access to the hearing of the word or whatever it would be would put two and two together, or through testimony from somebody like Abraham or a prophet or whatever it happened to be, they tack on to, oh yeah, yeah, he does need to do something else and so on. And they saw from afar, so that's in chapter 11. Oh, yeah. And they saw from afar and so on, and then God could say, well, they kind of see and know what needs to be done to them, and it's much more than this stuff. Mm-hmm. And so they didn't put a lot of weight or continence in the performance of the old covenant, mm-hmm. like we look and think that they did, and right. we say they did. I don't think they did.
Right.
I don't think they were foolish or stupid, or ignorant. those that were, and certainly there'd be those that could care less and so on, but mm-hmm. generally speaking, that they had a relationship with God and they were going to go with him and be faithful to whatever, knowing that something drastically needed to be done. They could look back and hear the messages from Genesis and so on, that God has promised something else to be taken care of and dealt with. He hasn't showed it to us yet, or mm-hmm. maybe he is showing it to us, or he's showing me personally a greater need that I'm not happy with just the forgiveness of my sins on an annual basis. We're generalizing, but mm-hmm. and so on. And so then they looked ahead and saw, and then he forecasts enough. We see in the picture, the history unfold in the Old Testament, that there's a death needed. And then it's actually I got it.
Amen.
I got it, and I am under a curse. Those things I think we could say they knew. Mm-hmm. They were under a curse. They were condemned. Mm-hmm. God forgave it. He didn't forgive the curse. Mm-hmm. The curse was there all the time and demanded a terminal experience to take place. I think also, and you can argue with me on this, that they saw, in reference to seeing ahead, whether it was the son who had to die or not, God had to do something mm-hmm. yeah. extreme. Oh, yeah. And also that in the context of the death of God or the incarnate God coming and dying, at the level of the forgiveness of sins, it would fall shy for what would take care of me if it was he who died over there and didn't incorporate me. Through the whole history of the Old Testament, I think he unfolded and taught them the need that I personally had to be dealt with. I couldn't be forgiven from a distance, so to speak. So the experiential aspect of that, the blood repeatedly, all that type of stuff, wasn't the bloody sacrifice sitting over there. It incorporated my person. I'd suggest that all that's unfolded in the Old Testament, that it isn't new in the New Testament, the fulfillment of it, in the actuality of how he did it by incarnate mm-hmm. and personal sacrifice and all that time, brought the intimacy and the reality of it so home to them. Mm-hmm, yeah. But they saw that from afar. Now, you can argue with me about that, but I give them an awful, a great degree of space in regard to the reality of what God needed to do to them. And I think we belittle one of the people of God in the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit in that category, we belittle them if we suggest that they couldn't see beyond that right. superficial obedience that we're criticizing.
Right.
You know, I don't think the Old Covenant was for that.
Right. Which makes me wonder, you know, what it's like to live in that space.
You know, and we'll wait here if you want to go back, and then.
So when Jesus came and died, nobody understood what was going to happen, why he had to die. Was that something that was forgotten from?
No, I'm not saying. No. I yeah. opened that up. There are those that understood. Now, it wouldn't articulate it the way we might.
Right.
I mean, I think they understood after it happened. Uh-huh. Looking back, they said,
they understood it after it happened and were able to put it all together. Mm-hmm. They might not have been expecting it to happen at that time. Some did.
Or in that way.
Or in that particular way. I think it was a wonder
yes.
that it was God himself.
Because even people today who don't have his spirit don't understand what happened.
Oh, exactly. And so if we go to the stumbling block, that it was God himself come and had to be brought to death and so on. To put it together that he's incarnate, he's Jesus Christ, yeah, he's a carpenter from Nazareth and all that type of stuff, and then he was crucified and his blood shed and so on. The gap from that to I've been crucified with Christ, mm-hmm. That the how that could take place was a mystery, as you see unfolding in Hebrews, see it in Galatians, you see it in Ephesians, in Colossians, The death is associated, then the blood, and then I'm incorporated, and now life, and all that was a package they didn't expect, in the sense of it's over the top adequacy to take care of me. Mm-hmm. Is that?
Yeah.
Well, okay then. Does that answer your question somewhat? I want to. We should give people a lot more space mm-hmm. than us looking back to say that, well, they couldn't know that until now, and we've developed thought life so far, and we're such great theologians thinking about God because we've been walking with Him longer and all that time. I think that's a bunch of garbage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that they probably knew that something had to occur, but I don't think they knew.
Well, read Hebrews. He says, and God kept it and held it, but they had understood in the context of He's going to take care of me, and not in the sense to such a degree that I'll be other than I am because I'm unhappy with me. Abraham might say, you know, or Abel, or any one of them, Ezekiel, any one of them would know the every human being knows, as we see Paul articulate in Romans, that the Creator made me for something greater than I am. And they saw from afar what He needed to do. I need to become totally other than I don't know how He's going to do it. I just don't know how He's going to do it, they're saying.
Sure.
And then when Christ comes and so on, they begin to put the pieces together and so on. They didn't see it like. And that was a mystery all the time. What's the actual core of the mystery? He says it. Colossians, what's he saying? Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm your life. The glory. They actually were told that. Glory. As you see in Galatians, it's the promised Spirit of life. Mm-hmm. They didn't see it presented in technicolor, touchy-feely Jesus in the flesh. You know, but they knew the promise. And then to put that together to the incarnate God Himself, I know that's a mind-blower for them. It's a mind-blower for us when we wrap our head around it. And we still don't know, well, how can He do that? But the receptive side of it is He did it. Of course, that's what we're talking about today, but in obedience to that. Did we... Are there things hanging out we haven't...
Not for me.
No.
Really?
It's just something to marvel at.
Yeah.
Well, you know, to think about those people, unfortunately, sometimes they're sitting in the pew near us. Mm-hmm. And our mm-hmm. friends even.
Yeah.
You know?
There go I. Right?
And then, well, we've got our own ignorance sometimes.
The challenge, New Testament challenge... The challenge is, even intellectually, well, I can see, okay, God's got to do all this type of stuff. The unbelief comes, the stumbling stone, is He did it in this man. He accomplished all that outside of me, in this man, and somehow He incorporated me in this. And then on top of that, it's God Himself who did it.
Yeah.
Not just the Father from a distance,
right.
But it's it's Him come. I've come. I'm the I am, and I've come, and I've taken care of all this. And the challenge to us is all that He says. You look at Hebrews again in chapter 3, is what? Believe Him. Believe it. So what's our challenge? Okay, I need to get my answers from beholding, looking, taking that, as Hebrews says in chapter 2, consider Jesus, our high priest. Consider Him. You know, everything from didn't He yell when He hit his thumb with a hammer doing carpentry, to a holy baby, to all the challenges in life as a human being, and then being crucified and risen, all the whole package. To He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, He's a man, and so on. What's that do? What's He give? What am I to know about all that type of stuff? So we're lifted up to engage in this person, in this divine being, and He's brought us into Himself. There's our engagement. There's our obedience of faith, and it has nothing to do with what we normally think it is. All right, we good?
We're good.
What? Okay.
We are good.
Let's go.
This is the inner man from Charles. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Okay, so now let's... I admittedly have trouble with special thing. Certain things in this chapter, or Murray, in the transition from, you see that he sees just what we talked about and gets a hold of, and then he'll throw in something that would hamstring anybody in the context of a Christian or a non-Christian wants to become a Christian to go after what God has wants to share with us. And those things occur in this chapter, and I'm sure if you've read it, you've seen those things, and then you have the opportunity to defend Murray then.
Huh? I think I've overlooked them, so I'm curious.
Oh, okay, good. Well, no, not good. Not good on that reading side of things.
Right.
We're not here to school you on that. Where am I going? Farther down?
Next page to the right.
Did we get to the bottom here? It changes. If you keep my judgments... into, I will put my spirit within you and ye shall keep. Instead of the covenant and its fulfillment depending on man's obedience, God undertakes to ensure the obedience. Let me just suggest here. It has to do with the gospel. It changes, if you keep my judgments, into, I will put my spirit within you and ye shall keep. Instead of the covenant and its fulfillment depending on man's obedience. We just got through saying a little earlier, did the covenant depend upon man's obedience?
God did it.
Right.
No, it never did. It never did. Mm-hmm. But man puts that in there. Why do we do that? Why do we do that?
Well, I mean, I think it's, you know, in that sense, it's just in relative to the way that he's reading it.
There's the first, let me write the first defense of Andrew Murray.
If you keep my commandments, it just sounds conditional. It is conditional. It doesn't sound conditional.
If we take the evangelical way that we look at it, how did they see it?
Right. But you asked the question, why
did
you do that? And so that's what I was
saying. It is a conditional statement. Mm-hmm. If you keep my judgments and so on. Mm-hmm. Let's throw in a little element that they, in being educated by our God, mm-hmm. their God, mm-hmm. do we think that in the relationship with God, that in giving us the covenant, that he would suggest that I'm putting down here now a whole bunch of things that you need to do mm-hmm. to maintain this relationship with me? That's normally the way we look at that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't think he gave it to him like that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think his the same in the garden, before the sin, after the sin, is that he was soliciting from man a desire
yes.
that they were capable we want you, we want more of you, and if this is what you're putting forth, how do you want to do this? I suggest that they would have asked that question. Instead of, we interpret it as they didn't ask that question. By default, they just simply, as Murray might suggest, or many of us might in the past have looked at it, is that they just rose up and said, well, rather cocky, I can go do this. Mm-hmm. Now I'm going to do it. Mm-hmm. Honestly, with anybody who's mm-hmm. in the presence of, and they were in the presence of God and so on, that they'd have the audacity to say, they'd be so foolish and stupid to say something like that, mm-hmm. would they? Some might, but...
I just think about my experiences in the military. You know, you're conditioned to a certain point to just, you know, trust if somebody tells you to do something. They're not telling you because they don't think you can't do it. They're telling you because they know you're an able body willing to do it, or, you know, you follow that order.
That's our assumption. So then the assumption they might have is, mm-hmm. well, he's asking us to do it. We should be well able to do that.
Right. And again, that's...
But he doesn't say, don't ask me to help you.
Right.
He doesn't say that. What was his response if they did ask that? I suggest if we read the Psalms, it might be asked a few times.
Yeah.
You know, almost every single psalm, other than in praise and thanksgiving, is a solicitation for God's assistance and help.
Mm-hmm.
And forgiveness and so on. But
looking at it, if you keep my judgments, but we're looking at the old covenant as teaching mankind that you don't live up to God's standards and you do need him. I mean, rather than looking at it as a the covenant is a salvation. If you keep my judgment, then you're going to be with me or in my presence. It's God using that old covenant to show mankind that we can't do it on our own, that we do need his help.
Like you're talking as an educational tool.
Right. So, I mean, I think it's worded correctly, and I think that interpretation, if you keep my judgments, but you're looking at it from the aspect of God using the old covenant to teach man rather than to save man. Does that make any sense?
Yeah. I don't. All I'm suggesting is I don't think they saw it as the way to be saved. Mm-hmm. In order to be saved, I think we want to give them enough space that they might have recognized they needed to be saved.
Okay.
But the default evangelical look back is that they were using it to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And he never intended it for them.
Right. It was a teaching tool.
It was a teaching. He's always, as we see in the garden, is that he's going to walk with man, take his hand, and show him around.
Mm-hmm.
And what's the primary thing he wants to show? Himself.
Mm-hmm.
And his relationship with his house and his people, mm-hmm. and so on. And this has to be in the same vein. So many times you look at it, it's just not, if you look at it from that perspective, an interpretation on what I suggest is an inordinate interpretation is not along the character of God and the God they know. It's not.
Does, not to, you know, fault canonizing the Bible or anything, but the original Hebrew, you know, do we know if it actually reads, if ye keep my judgments, or maybe it might just say, keep my judgments, I will put my spirit within you?
I need to start my laptop up there.
Sorry. Just curious.
Do
you know what I mean? Yeah.
I know exactly what you mean.
Yes.
Homework assignments.
That would change the whole context of that.
Should ask that of Jason sometime.
I'll take it.
You bet.
Go ahead, keep teaching.
Well, you're doing the church thing now. Okay.
I've been doing a study on the Old Testament on Psalm 119, and it referred to precepts, judgments.
Yeah.
And then also it was covenant, and they're more fixed, you know, these definitions. But then we would have to answer the question in our heart: who is God? You know, who's the God behind these fixed statements?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and we'd have to know his character, that within all of that, he didn't want the fire and brimstone relationship of, okay, you took the apple now, so I'm going to toast you. You know, or
so the character for God, our understanding, has to remain true to interpretation of 119.
Yeah.
Or any part of it.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah, because these words are very fixed in the Hebrew.
Yes.
Judgment and,
exactly,
you know, precept and commandment.
Right.
You know.
Just follow up as a sidebar to a teaching tool and so on. They might have, we might suggest, understood that God will enable them to obey and then be taught up to a particular point when they fell shy of that. That God was then further underlining that something radical needs to be done to educate him to the need that I actually can't be fixed. I have to be. The curse has to be carried out, and I have to be. Is it possible for God to recreate me? That'd be a question, because we don't know if they saw that, and they saw that in the prophecies of what the new covenant would be able to do. Somehow go beyond. Is that to me?
I was trying to read around that.
And that's why earlier I used that word obscure. Because
yeah.
It was not clear.
No.
There was something. They knew that. Mm.
But in it, he'd keep bringing, as Adam was suggesting, he'd keep bringing him back to himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He'd keep bringing him back to himself through all of that. All of that had to have relevance and meaning: the blood, the animals, the death, the sin, the guilt, the conscience. I mean, honestly, if we are underneath that, fortunately God's delivered us, But we, if we would, we would be in such torment, wouldn't we? What, not only what's wrong with me,
yeah,
but this guilt and this condemnation and this separation. Who would want to go there? Okay, any questions?
Yeah, we're off the page.
That's it for today. All right. So now, where are we good?
The West.
Oh, the Old Covenant proved the need and pointed out the... Wait, I got to change pages.
The... I think it just kicked to the right.
No, it doesn't do it.
But it had the arrow there.
Does it? Let's try it again.
Maybe.
You're right. You're right. I did test that. I had to shrink it down, though. Let's go back again. So this doesn't... There we go. You're right.
There oh, it does.
Yeah. All right, so... Wait. The path of holiness. The new inspires the love and gives the... Oh, goodness. Gives the power of holiness. So... This ought to be big enough for
later
in our lives. In connection with this change, a serious and most dangerous mistake is often made. Because in the new covenant, obedience no longer occupies the place it had in the old as the condition of the covenant, and free grace has taken its place, justifying the ungodly, bestowing gifts on the rebellious, many are under the impression that obedience is now no longer as indispensable as it was then. The error is a terrible one. The whole Old Covenant was meant to teach the lesson of the absolute and indispensable necessity of obedience for life in God's favor. The New Covenant comes not to provide a substitute for that obedience in faith, but through faith to secure the obedience by giving a heart that delights in it and has the power for it. And men abuse the free grace that without our own obedience accepts us for a life of new obedience when they rest content with the grace without the obedience it is meant for. Let me just stop there. There's an awful lot going on in that paragraph, of which I'd suggest that we've taken some of Murray's stuff and changed what he actually says. In connection with this change, a serious and most dangerous mistake is often made. Because in the New Covenant, obedience no longer occupies the place it had in the Old as the condition of the covenant, and free grace has taken its place, justifying the ungodly and bestowing gifts on the rebellious. His sentences are so long. Many are under the first impression that obedience is now no longer as indispensable as it was then. All right, so his main point in that is what? Obedience is still necessary. But how he got there, we need to address some of those things. Because the new covenant, obedience no longer occupies the place it had in the old as the condition of the covenant. Does obedience occupy, did it occupy it in the old? If we are tacking with what we had said, obedience wasn't the condition. Disobedience illustrated something, or was used to teach something. But weren't they always underneath? Well,
they always have the need.
Yeah. And so, we go with Murray, obedience still occupies it, but we have to look at what that obedience is. Was the obedience the condition of the covenant? We said, no, it wasn't. So then the obedience we should look at it differently. But that isn't where I want to go. I want to go with the next thing. And free grace has taken its place, justifying the ungodly. Free grace has taken the place of obedience, justifying the ungodly. Is that true?
Sort of.
What is free grace?
Free grace.
Normal implication is that God extends his grace, as he suggests, justifying the ungodly. Does he justify the ungodly? And if he does, and we'd say it's grace, if he does justify the ungodly, in what context does he do it?
By his own life.
All right, I got to rephrase this. Exactly, but justifying the ungodly. How does he justify? How are you going to say about his life? Can you take how broad can that be applied, God justifies the ungodly.
He's got to define ungodly first.
Okay. So without God. Let's just go there.
Without God, came to him.
Oh, then, okay, I'll just...
If you're a non-believer, then you come to him, it's free grace.
All right. Once you receive free grace, does he justify the ungodly?
You're not ungodly anymore.
So how, I'm asking, how far do you take the justifying the ungodly? Many, in the course of Christian history, in the world history, have taken God justifies the ungodly as making space for sin in the life of a Christian.
Yeah.
Is that what that is?
It depends on what he meant by it, but it doesn't need to be.
Right.
The interpretation of that passage is used to actually make room for sin in the Christian life, saying that God justifies the ungodly.
The next statement, I would say, does that.
Bestowing gifts on the rebellious?
I would say that if you tie that statement into it, it would. But I think justifying the ungodly is just stating that he gave free grace for you to come to him.
When you weren't godly.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, so we're all good there.
Yeah.
We're all good there?
Yeah.
All right. And none of us, we may have in the past, but none of us bring that justifying the ungodly in the context of a Christian life. Right?
Right.
Great.
All right. And bestowing gifts on the rebellious, you're no longer rebellious, so you're going to do that one. Many are under the impression that obedience is now no longer as indispensable as it was then. But what we're suggesting is that justifying the ungodly, bestowing gifts on the rebellious, and so on, is that the impression that obedience is now no longer as indispensable as... What's Murray mean with that?
He might be citing abuses of positions in the church. Maybe, you know, they don't have the proper fruits to be operating as an elder, or they don't have, you know, it could be music ministry, it could be whatever, you know.
Okay.
They don't rate that, you know, possibly because they're living too free, you know. They're showing up for one service on Sunday or whatever, you know.
Okay.
And it gets bigger than that. I mean, it's, but.
Anybody else want to add to that?
Well, I mean, when that is, go ahead.
What?
I said go ahead. Well, just looking at it as free grace, and I mean, you could take that as a lot of the position in the church that you're living as sinner and saint as one. Like you were getting to,
and then it's
you know, grace covers it all, and you don't have to be obedient because
free grace covers it all, and he justifies the ungodly.
Right.
And if I'm in the context of ungodly, I'm justified, and all that type of stuff. Okay, so kind of a general application to he just unfolded three different aspects of it. Okay, so what's in Murray's head then? Why he says all that?
It's a terrible mistake. I don't
know. He says it's a terrible mistake. Oh, okay.
That could be Calvinism, and Arminianism is another one that's been taught.
Well, he would be Reformed, be falling the Calvinistic camp, and that would be a kind of a standard theological position, especially of his time and current today, that many folks underneath the title of Christian would fall back upon. We try to preserve more Arminians in that context, but they fall into the same camp.
I remember as a new believer, you know, being helped by the church I was in. God bless them. They were, you know, doing pretty well. But I think that, you know, they would cite that same type of thing there.
Okay.
You know,
right.
Saying like, you know, you're saved, but where's your fruits?
Okay, well, so,
you know, right. Well, now, you know, or saved. I say saved, but that's what it was back then. But
all right, and Murray goes from that into bringing us to a new understanding of obedience. Well, he hasn't changed the definition of obedience yet. The whole Old Covenant was meant to teach the lesson of the absolute and indispensable necessity of obedience for life in God's favor. And without getting into deep discussion, we're all on the same page. We can agree with Murray and give him space.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Space for that. Mm-hmm. The new covenant comes not to provide a substitute for that obedience and faith, but through faith to secure the obedience by giving a heart that delights in it and has the power for it. What we'll want to do then is get an understanding of what Murray means by obedience, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
What do we think he means right now? The new covenant comes not to provide a substitute for that obedience, faith, but through faith to secure the obedience by giving a heart that delights in it, has the power for it. So the obedience hasn't changed. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Just because I'm sure you can know where I'm going, is that actually obedience has changed.
Yeah, I mean, to use your slides, you're distinguishing obedience of doing and obedience of
being. Mm-hmm. And he's going to do that in here, but does he, in actuality, help us to understand New Covenant obedience?
The difference and the
contrast, mm-hmm. And the difference between the Old Covenant obedience. Right now, we'd agree that from the Old Covenant suggests that obedience had to do with the outward aspect, had to do with adherence. But because the New Covenant is so radical, obedience becomes something else. Mm-hmm. And he does do that, which is good. But anyway, mm-hmm. So what I'm looking for is, well, when do we need to change that in reference to conveying the gospel? Mm-hmm. Right now, the way Murray's doing it, we'd probably suggest, well, it's probably okay so far.
Mm-hmm. It can be a little ambiguous.
Yeah, we might change it, but it doesn't seem as though he's laying any heavy pitfalls at this particular point, or as we might see at the bottom of this chart, to discern those with this faceless creature. Giving a heart that delights in it. And men abuse the free grace that without our own obedience accepts us for a life of new obedience, when they rest content with the grace without the obedience it is meant for. The boast of the higher privileges of the new covenant, while its chief blessing, the power of a holy life, a heart delighting in God's law, and a life in which God causes and enables us by his indwelling spirit to keep his commandments, is neglected. There's one thing we need to know well. It is the place obedience takes in the new covenant. Okay, so he's got a setup here. Let our first thought be obedience is essential, the very root of the relation of a creature to his God and of God admitting the creature to his fellowship lies the thought of obedience. It is the one only thing God spoke of in paradise when the Lord God commanded the man not to eat of the forbidden fruit. In Christ's great salvation, it is the power that redeemed us. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Anybody want to expand on that?
I think, you know, if anything, you know, to go back to the point that you were talking about, or that you present in the documentation here, that it's the distinction between obedience of doing and obedience of being. That first statement of the second paragraph, obedience is essential, is just, you know, again, drawing the root of mm-hmm. obedience, you know, just talking about that. Maybe from here, you know, he carries on. While he might not use these terms, he does start to.
What we see, I just suggest, right. What we see here is the indwelling Holy Spirit and the new covenant and so forth brings us to a place where we can obey. Mm-hmm. I suggest that's still an obedience of doing. Mm-hmm. The obedience of being isn't obedience in the normal sense of the word. It's actually the freedom to live life.
Sure.
The full expression of the life of God. Okay. So when we go to, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, was it Christ's adherence to the steps he had to take in doing an obedience to the cross and hanging on the cross and so forth, in obedience, that makes us righteous. What makes us righteous? Is it the obedience? There's a whole theology, and historically, and there's been major aspects or parts of the Christian church and definitions of what kind of obedience Christ did here, what kind of obedience Christ did here, mm-hmm. what kind of obedience of Christ saves us, and so on, along that track. Mm-hmm. I'd suggest to you that it isn't the obedience of Christ, the way that we did interpret it along these lines,
right.
that's what saves us, what makes us righteous. Is it Christ's obedience? That he, one of his act of righteousness, and he actually went to the cross, or his passive righteousness. A lot of this comes down the Lutheran vein of things, and theology came out of the Reformation and so on, although it's in Catholicism and so forth, and then non-denomination or other denominations, whether it's Pentecostal or Holiness or Wesleyan or Mennonite, and you know, that type of stuff. Does Christ's performance make us righteous? Obeying. And passive and active righteousness has to do with he performs the law for me. If the law needs to be kept, many would hold it still needs to be kept, but I can't keep it in today's theology, would be, then he keeps it for me, or he enables me to do it, suggesting you that all of those fall shy of the obedience of being. So, how are you made righteous? Is it the obedience of Jesus Christ? Now, you know I'm going to fall on the opposite side of that, but you have to, if you want to agree with me, you have to know where we're going. But I don't want you to agree with me. I want you to say, how are you made righteous? Our confidence is what? I stand before my God today in holiness, in righteousness, in purity, because Jesus over there is holy, righteous, and pure, and God sees me, he's looking at me, but he sees me through Jesus?
Yeah.
Or does he see you?
Right.
Does he see you? Does he know your heart?
Right.
Did he change the heart of Christ, or did he change yours?
Mm-hmm.
How are we made righteous?
Crucified.
What?
You've been crucified.
I've been crucified? Does that make me righteous or make me dead?
Makes us dead.
Okay, what's righteous about a corpse?
His life resurrected.
Oh, wait, put his life in there. So we're a Christian zombie. Exactly! I'm a walking dead man.
Right?
Church of the zombies.
Church of the zombies. Okay, we'll make a big hit in downtown Sandstone and out. We can interrupt Jason's leadership meeting with that baby. The zombies. So what makes us righteous?
Yeah, the life of Christ.
Life of God.
Life of God.
By his obedience, many will be made righteous.
Sure.
So we can say, well, yeah,
yeah.
Because what? By what he did,
right.
He was able then to share his life with me.
Mm-hmm.
The curse had to be ended. I had to become a corpse. The curse had to be removed. My guilt had to be gone. I had to be reconciled. God had to be reconciled. All this stuff about the obedience of Christ can be put into that. But I'm actually made righteous, and that's an experiential righteousness. Unless you want to look at, there's two different kinds of righteousness. One where I'm, if you go with Luther, with you're both sinner and saint at the same time, where I'm sinning yet I'm righteous. That isn't righteousness. Righteousness is righteousness, and it's not tainted. It's not impure. It doesn't lack anything. It's the life of God Himself, who has just got through saying, is resident in me.
Amen.
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 Did we first thought essential? Okay, in the promise of the new, are we doing that? Okay, here we go. Let's see. I don't think I can. No, I gotta get smaller. Now I can go. So, in the promise of the new, covenant. We'll go a couple more minutes and we'll take care. In promise of the new covenant, it takes the first place. Obedience takes the first place. God engages to circumcise the hearts of his people in the putting off of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ to love God with all their heart and to obey his commandment. The crowning gift of Christ's exaltation was the Holy Ghost to bring salvation to us as an inward thing. The first covenant demanded obedience and failed because it could not find it. The new covenant was expressly made to provide for obedience to a life in the full experience of the new covenant blessing. Obedience is essential. Is the new covenant to provide for obedience? Is that the center part of the new covenant? To a life in the full experience of the new covenant blessing, obedience is essential. Does the new covenant depend upon our obedience? Okay, just to help us think this through, when Paul talks about Romans, the obedience of faith, mm-hmm. how does that relate to obedience is essential? If we're thinking it along the track of we can even look in the New Covenant here in the sense of he made me obedient. And that was the aim of the New Covenant, to make me obedient. Mm-hmm. So, but obedience of faith is what? So in that context, I know I'm being vague and distant from pinpointing that, but I want to get us through to a solid handle on what New Covenant's obedience is.
I mean, I think, you know, with the conversation that we're carrying, I don't want to make this sound bad, but what you're guiding us through is the distinction between, again, the obedience of being versus doing.
Yes. And well, so, I want to get to that.
Yeah, and so, you know, inserting that into this particular context, you know, there is, you know, when you ask the question, does it rely on our obedience? Not our obedience of doing something, that's per se, mm-hmm. but of being. Mm-hmm. And is that fair? Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yeah, obedience is essential. What's actually essential?
Belief.
What did the new covenant come to do? What did Christ accomplish? What was the promise? And in the context of, as Marie's looking at, obedience is essential. What's actually essential in the center core that then obedience is simply the expression of? Mm-hmm. What? Did you say?
Obedience is the result of the indwelling life.
The indwelling life, yes.
Question
and the want to, yes. Right, is...
Okay, exactly, that's 100% right. Yeah. The center core of the new covenant is the life of Christ, mm-hmm. is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The essential thing for the new covenant to be in our participation is the resident life of God, yes. in us. What is obedience in relationship to the life of God? What was obedience for Christ?
I've come to do thy will, God.
So it's obedience, yeah. Normally we're looking at obedience as the outworking, but if we're going to the place by default, it can't be anything other than the expression of the life of God. Then let's look at obedience. Let's look at another way to define obedience in that, maybe different words.
Well,
from our side, we look at doing for God, obeying, and so on. Mm-hmm. How does he define himself? What's the set of seven times in the New Testament?
I am.
I am. What's that? That's the definition of being.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The being, that's being.
Right. Yeah.
And we go so far in our discussion to come to conclusion that that's the definition of what we are as Christ's people.
Sure.
It's God's people, it's his body. Mm-hmm. It's the expression of his being. So the obedience of being is it a willful, permissible exercise?
Understanding and knowing mm-hmm. who you are.
Don't nod your head so quick, Kevin. Think about it. was Christ obedient? I know that, say, you take the last paragraph, chapter 5 of Hebrews, and he learned obedience through, paraphrase, he learned obedience and perfected through suffering and so on, and there became a source of eternal salvation, and so on and so forth. And that was an obedience of yielding to an adherence to God's hand upon him, if we just paraphrase, or just summarize. And that isn't the obedience we're talking about here. What I want to get to is the obedience of being. And so how might we suggest we define, without using the word obedience, the obedience of being?
Understanding or knowing.
No, and right through Christ, and yeah. Us understanding and knowing, but actually we still have to go where Christ goes.
An expression of Christ in us.
Let's go where he went. Oh, he gets the expression of God in him and so on. If it's the I am, what is that? What is being when it goes forth? Okay. Life. Before God made anything, there was God. In order for him to express himself, he had to create. And the expression of creation is what?
Creation.
I'll put it another way, looking at it from obedience, he's obeying his being.
Right.
He's obeying his own self.
Sure.
He's obeying his own self. And he made us to be a place where he can express himself. So the outgoing of the life of God, we look at and call it obedience.
It's kind of like this...
a yielding to being.
Yeah, I mean, I think...
I don't want to get off on this philosophical...
Yeah, no, it's a struggle between knowing, and maybe it's the ability to discern when to distinguish being and doing, right? Because in some cases, you know, I was going to say that when we were on the previous sentence about, you know, the obedience, when you were asking, the obedience of one shall be made righteous. And again, we were talking about the being of, you know, the obedience of being who he is. It's inherent with who he is, that's what he does.
Yeah. And
so
he's obedient to his own character.
And I think sometimes when I say the ability to discern is that we, you know, we know that is true of God and evident in the things that come forth from him, right? We can see that inherent, that the doing that we witness is the expression of who he is and the being of him, right?
Exactly.
I think where we struggle sometimes is when we look upon one another as fallible, you know, fallible Christians, and that we don't necessarily want to hold a person that when they sin, or that they are not that failure, you know, that God covers that and that they can move through. So we don't, you know, that's where we kind of suffer with the being.
Yeah. Right. Well, okay.
Mm-hmm. So discerning, knowing when to do that, and I think through this conversation so far, it seems safe, you know, to conclude in these examples that, you know, his doing of things is a product a product of who he is.
Right, and what we're trying to get to is in our participation, or in our life in the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
What is our obedience, and I guess, and to what degree can we? Well, we'll do this when we get back. Because these next two paragraphs, and he segues, we're going to get down to, is the obedience of Christ our own life? Our life? Is it, not only is it possible,
mm-hmm.
is being in the new covenant,